our Bibles, please, to the book of the Acts, chapter 16. The book of the Acts, in chapter 16, and we're going to read from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, verse 40. Acts 16, verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants. And this is the theme of the conference. These men are the bond servants, slaves by nature. These men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of her gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loose. And the keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sir, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent a sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told the same to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily. But let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison, and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. And we trust that God will bless the reading of his precious word. Now, as the saints in Paramount particularly have been hearing much ministry on the book of Luke, now here we have Luke's second book, the book of the Acts. Both books comprise a time frame each of 30 years, more or less. So here we are in the book of the Acts and chapter 16. According to Professor Bruce, the second missionary journey, which we've broken into in the reading, happened probably in the year 49 or 50 after Christ. So it is some 20 years since Pentecost that now we have the events described in Acts chapter 16. You remember that in Acts chapter 15, after the first missionary journey, there arose a crucial doctrinal issue in the work of God. And in Jerusalem, thankfully, the problem was resolved. And thank God for men like James, who could stand at the appropriate hour, having heard reports from Barnabas and Paul and Peter. Then he was able to stand and show from the Word of God that even in the Old Testament, we have proof that God's plan of the ages includes sinners of the Gentiles. And so the second missionary journey is about to begin. And you remember that Paul and Barnabas disagreed about John Mark. And so, thankfully, not to dwell on the negative part of it, but thankfully, now there are two missionary teams. And Paul chooses Silas, and away they go, now not down to the sea like he did in the first missionary journey with Barnabas, heading towards the island that Barnabas was from, but now on the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas head north to the area of Cilicia and Syria. That was where Paul was from. And I think we have a little principle there. Both men, Barnabas taking the lead in the first missionary journey at the start, and Paul taking the lead in the second missionary journey, both men seem to have on their hearts the evangelization of their own countrymen. That is always a very healthy and positive sign when believers are very interested in seeing their own people won by the gospel. And so Paul and Silas head north up through Cilicia, and then they start moving over to the west, and they come to Derbe and Lystra, and there they meet Timothy, who had been saved in Paul's previous trip. And now, as Silas had taken Barnabas' place with Paul, now Timothy is going to take John Mark's place. And so then they continue moving westward, and now we break into the reading here at verse 6. The first part of the second missionary journey was pastoral. They were visiting churches already established, delivering to them the conclusions from the Jerusalem Council. But now we start with a section of the second missionary journey that is not so much pastoral, but it is pioneer. They are going to break into new ground as they seek to serve God, and eventually, as we're going to see in this chapter, they're going to cross over into Europe. And so the gospel makes another huge step, a huge stride, across the water from Troas, over to Neapolis, and into Philippi. And as we've heard already, Lydia was the first convert in Europe to the saving grace of God. So to my mind, this is a very exciting chapter that we have before us. This is a very tremendous moment in the history of gospel preaching, when in obedience to the Lord Jesus, His great commission, ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now the gospel takes this great stride into Europe. And here we are today, 2,000 years later, and saints from Malaysia, and saints from Hong Kong, and saints from Australia, and Northern Ireland, and Mexico. And we thank God that the gospel has been preached throughout the world, and souls have been saved, assemblies have been established, and we thank God for testimony for Himself on earth even today. Now, as I look at Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 40, I want to then consider 10 things before we get into the chapter itself. First of all, obviously, the gospel in this chapter. We have the gospel mentioned in verse 10. Assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. 6 times in the book of the Acts, we have the word gospel, that glad message, that those good tidings that God wants us to share with fellow men. Now, unlike great campaigns that we see of and hear of today, with thousands of people getting saved on the first night of the campaign, I want you to notice that when the gospel reaches Europe, far from the limelight, even of the center of the city, outside of the city, by a riverside, God is interested in individuals. Now, Brother T. Tech has told us of 3 that got saved. I'm going to ask my brethren later if the damsel actually got saved. I'm not sure. But for sure we know that Lydia, this woman that heard the gospel preached by Paul, the Lord opened her heart and she was gloriously saved. Maybe the damsel too. And we know for sure that the jailer at the end of the chapter that will take up the bulk of our story, he also was gloriously delivered from sin. So, as the gospel reaches Europe, Acts 16 teaches me that God is particularly interested in individuals. Now, it just so happens that while I'm with you in Malaysia this trip, it will be 20 years since my wife and I went to serve the Lord in Mexico. On June 4th, it will be 20 years since we landed there with our 11-month-old baby and 4 suitcases, and have sought to serve God in whatever way possible. But you know, as my brethren well know, over the years, you learn things. And I found out over the years in giving reports of the Lord's work that the Lord's people aren't really interested in the inflation rate of Mexico. They're not particularly interested in the population growth rate. Maybe some of them, but the majority of them could care less what the interest rate is, or what the main production is, or all those demographics and statistics. And when I was younger, I used to think that a good missionary report should go into detail with all those types of things. And as I've gotten a little older, and as I've told a few missionary reports, I've come to this conclusion, that what warms the hearts of God's people is to hear of individuals getting saved, of lives transformed. That's what we have here in Acts 16. Luke is telling Theophilus, "Theophilus, I'm not going to give you a glowing report and a lot of information. I'm just going to tell you two or three people that when Paul and Silas and others arrived there in Philippi, they were the first ones to embrace the gospel." So that's the first thing in this chapter, the gospel. Now the second thing is, and I'm going to contradict myself, the second thing is the geography. For we've read together of Phrygia and the region of Galatia and Asia, Asia Minor, and Mysia, and Bithynia, and Macedonia, those are areas, provinces, states if you like. And then we've read of cities like Troas, and Samothracia, and Philippi, and Thyatira. So, as we look at this chapter, we do need to understand something of the geography. As Paul and his companions make progress, and they claim ground for God, and they move through areas, and they see the hand of God with them, not only leading them, but also in blessing the message of the gospel in salvation. So we have to know something of the geography. Now we'll get into that a little later as we go through the passage with our brother. Now the third thing that stands out in my mind as far as this passage is concerned is not only the gospel and the geography we have here, but the guidance. And our brother G. Tick has mentioned already that in his opening remarks. I should have let him open the Bible. I would have much preferred that. But we're going to see how, and this is, brother, this is something very, very real. And I hope that we would try and grasp, how does God lead his servants? And so they are forbidden of the Holy Ghost, it says in verse 6. And the Spirit suffered them not, it says in verse 8. And then in verse 10 it says, they went assuredly gathering that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel unto them. What a blessed experience for a servant of God to be conscious of the fact that he's in the center of the will of God as he moves ahead in the gospel. And so we want to notice the guidance in the chapter. But then, there's something very important in this chapter, and it's the group. For here we have the first "we" passage in the book of Acts. Now, my dear brethren from Northern Ireland, they think it's "we," W-E-E. But it's the "we," W-E. All of a sudden, the writer of the book of the Acts includes himself in this missionary journey. And if you start from chapter 16, verse 10, and you read to chapter 28, you're going to find Luke 59 times saying "we." Luke, the beloved physician, joins the missionary party in chapter 16. And until the end of the book of the Acts, in four distinct passages, not only the second missionary journey, the third missionary journey, the time in Caesarea, and then the trip to Rome, Luke becomes a close and intimate companion of the Apostle Paul, a physician that is very keenly interested in the work of God. Now that to me, as I meet believers in Malaysia, and you have your several occupations, and maybe you're in a high-ranking position, but God help you and me to be like Luke, whatever our lot is in life, to have a very keen interest in what God is doing around the world as far as the gospel is concerned. So the group is Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. So we're going to see a little of that as we go through this chapter as well. Now the fifth thing that I want to notice in this chapter is God. Very interesting. Whatever chapter of the Bible you're studying, to notice carefully divine persons. God. Lydia was a worshiper of God. What does that mean? And then in verse 25, Paul and Silas sang unto God. They prayed and sang unto God. And then the Holy Spirit, verse 6. We have already mentioned the Holy Spirit forbade them. And then the Spirit, and maybe as some translations have it, the Spirit of Jesus, there in verse 7. And I need my brethren to help me with that. And then when Luke adds a comment in the chapter, he uses the Lord. The Lord had called us. Verse 10. Verse 14. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. Verse 15. If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, says Lydia. And then finally, in verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to all that were in the jailer's house. Not only the Holy Spirit, God, the Lord, but very interestingly, the demon-possessed girl, she says, these men are servants of the Most High God. Why did she address God with that title, with that name? And then Paul said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And finally, those glorious words in verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So there's much about God in this chapter. Now the sixth thing that I want to notice very quickly is the government. For if we don't understand something about the government, we will lose a lot of the import and meaning in this chapter. Philippi was a chief city, a colony. Now, it's not the only colony we have in the New Testament. Troas was another colony. And Corinth was a colony. And so on. There's others. But what does it mean that it was a colony? We're going to read of the Romans. The Romans, the masters of this girl said. And at the end, Paul appeals to the fact that he's a Roman. And he finds this a very useful tool before he leaves Philippi, and we need to see why he waited till the very end. We're going to read of magistrates. We're going to read of the jailer, and we're going to read of sergeants. Philippi, obviously a city in the Roman Empire, Philippi got its name by Philip the Macedon. In the 4th century before Christ, this city was named. This is a place where Brutus and Cassius, the murderers of Julius Caesar, they were defeated by Octavian, who later became the Emperor Augustus. Philippi was a retreat or a retirement center for retired soldiers. And I think maybe the jailer was one of these gentlemen or rough men there living in Philippi. Because it was a colony, it was governed by Roman law. This word magistrates is the word praetors. There was two of them in each Roman colony, and the city was governed as the laws that governed Italy, or Rome, where the seat of the empire was. And it was free of taxes. You would have loved to have lived there. It was free of taxes, And because it was a colony, but especially because it was part of the Roman Empire, it was illegal to actively proselyte in Philippi as in the rest of the Roman Empire. So you can identify very much with that here in Malaysia. And Philippi was a strategic city between the Aegean and the Adriatic Sea. Philippi was a city of much strategic importance. It's possible that Luke was from here. That's why he calls it the chief city. You know how it is. Wherever you're from, that's the most beautiful place on earth. I've seen that since I came to Malaysia. Malaysia is the best country on the face of the earth. No place like Malaysia. And so Luke calls it the chief city. It wasn't the capital of Macedonia. That was Thessalonica. It wasn't the capital of the sub-province. That was Amphipolis. But Luke calls it a chief city, and we'll be interested to see if there's some explanation for that. Not only the government, but another thing that I see in this chapter is the gathering that we've referred to already. The woman by the river, verse 13. Paul and his company arrived into the city and abode there several days, and it seems like they found no synagogue, not enough quorum of Jewish men. Apparently there had to be 10 of them to be able to establish a synagogue. So they go out of the city and they find a congregation, a gathering of women that meet there to pray. The eighth thing that I think we should notice in this chapter is the gain. Because we have two chapters in the book of the Acts where the Gentiles cause the uproar. Usually it's the Jews. But here in chapter 16 and in chapter 19, it's Gentiles that cause the trouble because they are concerned about their gain. The hope of their gain. I live in a country where on the 12th of December is the patron, is the day of the patron saint of Mexico, the Virgin of Guadalupe. And I have seen with my own eyes when in Mexico City the Brinks trucks that take away the money from the offering boxes have been used so much during the day that they become scarce. They hire dump trucks to carry the money away. There is tremendous gain in man-made religion. And here these men, they complain about the gain. And we're going to see about that a little later. Then the next thing that I think we should notice is the grief. You see, verse 10 says that assuredly they move forward. All of a sudden, Paul and Silas are in the innermost prison. Their feet in the stocks, beaten and bruised. Their grief. I thought this was the will of God for us to come to Philippi. Could we hear Paul say? I wonder what has gone wrong. And we're going to see that many of the things that we read of in embryo in Acts 16, we're going to see them in Philippians in maybe a little different context. And Paul is going to write to the Philippians, the things that have befallen me have turned out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. So here's an event, here's a grief in the life, in the lives of these servants that God obviously had planned to the blessing not only of that jailer and his household, but even the outcome of how Paul left Philippi and the authorities embarrassed, out of grief came blessing. Ill that God blesses is our good. And then finally, the reason why we're studying Acts chapter 16, the Genesis in the chapter. When our brother Mr. Bentley takes up the first part of Philippians 1, we're going to read the expression from the first day until now. That's what we have here in Acts 16. You know, there's something that I find very moving about the work of God. It's to go to a place and remember the first day. The very first time the gospel was preached in a town. And to see the people again that were the very first ones to be saved. You see, as the years went by, Paul never forgot the first day in Philippi. And then when we get to chapter 4, and we'll ask Brother Al's permission to make this quotation, because that's his part of reading. As I've learned from Brother Paul here, to ask permission, don't want to step on anyone's toes. When we get to chapter 4, verse 15, we're going to read the expression, the beginning of the gospel. And again, what Paul is doing, he's looking back to the genesis of the work in Philippi, the way the thing started, the beginning of the gospel. And he's going back to these events that we've read of this morning. And we read in verse 40, at the very end of the chapter, they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, and departed. And I wonder if that expression, the brethren, is that as Paul and Silas and Timothy leave, probably it appears that they left Luke and Philippi. They saluted the brethren. The assembly had been born. Acts 16 gives us the genesis of the assembly in Philippi. Now then, I just want to suggest the way we're going to tackle this chapter, and I need to sit down, I've gone far longer than I expected. But I want to divide the chapter in two sections. And if there's a young believer, a new believer, I don't have too many, and maybe I shouldn't develop this practice, but I do have 10 sheets that someone that could really benefit from them, I would be happy to give at the end of the meeting. But first of all, we'll look from verses 6 to 12, traveling to Philippi. 6 to 12, traveling to Philippi. We're going to see part of it is by land, then by sea, and finally by land. So traveling to Philippi, verses 6 to 12. And then the bulk of the chapter, 13 to 40, toiling in Philippi. 13 to 40, toiling in Philippi. And I'm going to divide this up into six sections. Verse 13, the prayer site. Verses 14 and 15, the purple cellar. Verses 16 to 18, the Pythonus slave. As we're going to see, that's what the demon was. Python is the word, the Pythonus slave. Verses 19 to 22, the persecuted servants. And we want to emphasize that word servants, because that is, as we've thought already since last night in our meeting together, the servant character of the Lord Jesus and servants that God uses. The persecuted servants, verses 19 to 22. And then verses 23 to 36, the prison sentry, S-E-N-T-R-Y, or sentinel, the jailer, in other words. We're going to see his experience. And then finally, verses 37 to 40, the parting scene. They say goodbye to the authorities, having established their Roman citizenship. They meet with the saints at Lydia's home. They salute the brethren, and they move on. So the prayer site, verse 13, the purple cellar, Lydia, verses 14 to 15, the Pythonus slave, the damsel, verses 16 to 18, the persecuted servants, verses 19 to 22, the prison sentry, the jailer, verses 23 to 36, and the parting scene, verses 37 to 40. And the Lord help us as we look into the beginning of the work in Philippi here in Acts chapter 16. Well then, let's look at the first section, traveling to Philippi. We suggested at the opening verses 6 to 12. First of all, then, we have this section of traveling that is by land. Overland, moving westward and slightly northward, the apostles, well, Paul and Silas, now with Timothy, move on through Phrygia to Troas. This is a journey of about 500 miles. So this is what we have before us as they're going to go from Phrygia, where we've broken into in the reading in verse 6, and on to Troas on the coast, where they're going to catch the ship over to Neapolis and then into Philippi. Now, just a way of looking at these verses from verse 6 to verse 10, their travels over land, I thought we could look at the attempts they made, verses 6 and 7. And we're going to see how the Spirit of God forbade and suffered them not. And then verse 8, we could look at the arrival when they get to Troas. And in verse 9, we have the vision or the apparition. This Macedonian man appears to them and says, "Come over and help us." Revised Version. And the assurance.
Revised Version.
What's that?
Devised.
Okay. And the assurance. So we have the attempts they made, and I would love if my brethren could help us how to discern the will of God in situations like these. The attempts they made in their travels, the arrival to Troas, the apparition, the Macedonian man, and the assurance that God was calling them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. So, brethren, please, as we look at verses 6 to 12, let's look first of all at 6 to 10, their travels by land on the way to Philippi.
There were times that Paul said that Satan hindered them. Would you say, David, that when Satan closes a door, he doesn't intend another one to open? But when the Spirit of God closes a door, he will open another. And isn't that what we're seeing in this passage?
So what we have here is two negative interventions, if I could call it that way, and then one positive. The two negative, the Spirit forbade them, and then we're going to read that the Spirit suffered them not, and then positively, as we've heard from our dear brother, God brings in the vision of the Macedonian man, positive guidance as to where they should go.
David, you take it that there's an issue about self-will which underlines this initial section, because the apostle is very conscious that while he may have in his mind where he should go, that his self-will has to be set to the one side in the service of God. I was thinking of Revelation 3. When the Lord opens a door, no man can shut it. Or when the Lord shuts a door, no man can open it. So therefore, Paul was in the good of that ministry and was realizing that God had a greater plan for him, and his anxiety was to ensure that irrespective of his will, that God's will would be done.
Now, was this necessarily something supernatural, the Spirit forbidding them to preach the word in Asia and suffering them not to go into Bithynia? Or how could this happen today in our lives? Or could it happen today in our lives?
Yes, well, I think it could, brother, because I see nothing wrong in Paul's exercise, except that he realizes now that there's a sovereign power even above his exercise. So we may make a decision, but before we would even complete it, we could also realize God has an alternative. So I feel that what is here is their intentions were quite in order, but I would feel the Holy Spirit had as you have said so beautifully, the intention in another direction.
Maybe someday, but not just then.
Yes.
Yeah. I think you see that, David, very much in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1.
Mm-hmm.
Here we have mentioned in verse 6 about Asia,
mm-hmm.
Verse 7, Bithynia. And we would say, does God not want these people to hear? But when you come to 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout, and the places mentioned, Asia and Bithynia. So, as you said, it wasn't God's timing now, but it was later on.
And then we read of in Revelation 2 and 3, the churches in Asia, Asia Minor. Obviously, God did have purposes for those geographical areas and the people that lived in them, but not just then.
I mean, they weren't going there for a holiday, were they?
I sure hope not.
I mean, their intentions surely was in relation to the establishment and the encouragement of the truth, like in the same. But even that is not sufficient. We might have good motivation, but we still need direction from God. Is that your point?
Well, David, is there any significance in the fact that, adding to what Brother Bentley has said, Brother Tom has said, the Spirit suffered them, plural. And then when you come to the direction where the Spirit allows them, they assuredly gather. It is a word that speaks of them being knit together. So in both instances, whether they go not or they go, there is a divine indication in every heart of the servant that here is something that is from God.
Somehow God made it obvious to at least someone in the group that they weren't to go that way.
Do you think, David, that there's one of those problems in our lives that we take a step and then we say, well, the Lord wouldn't just have me do that, and you have another step? You're almost convinced that the other step is what the Lord would have you do, but it's not what we have between verse 6 and verse 7, because when they took the step in verse 7, they were going in another direction, and the Lord said, no, that's not quite the way. And he's directing them, he's almost sort of guiding them with his hand to bring them to where he wants to be. And sometimes there's a sense of frustration that creeps into our souls, but there's a sense of waiting upon God here until God positively reveals his mind.
Why do you think that Holy Spirit forbid them to go to Asia, whereas the first person to be saved is an angel?
That's very interesting, and when we get to that section on Lydia, we will see the providential dealings of God, and how it was no coincidence that Lydia, being from Thyatira, heard the gospel in Philippi. But maybe we'll touch that a little more when we get there.
That's the question. Why does the Holy Spirit disallow them to enter Asia first? Is there any reason for it? Why Europe and not Asia?
Those are life's tough questions, Brother Alfred. Why me and not the man next door?
But isn't that the mystery of divine timing? That there was a sovereignty in God's movement that had one direction before him. And sometimes we would like it to be another direction, but it will only be blessed of God if it's his direction. And that's something we have to leave to sovereignty.
But David, it was... I think it's very instructive. As Brother John had said, they are surely gathered. Sometimes, as you say, we invest in the direction we think that it's the Lord's direction. But it's not that the motive is wrong, but that, you know, the people, the heart of the people of God says, well, perhaps this is where we want to go. But it is only until the Lord overrules. And we see that even in real life, and we could, you know, say that even in our assembly that has happened. We thought that this was the way, and that through circumstances, the Lord showed that no, we don't have, you know, and so it is up to us to be sensitive to God's direction and the leading of the Spirit of God. And therefore, it does not matter how much our hearts were set on doing something, but when the Lord says, wait on Him, and then let the Lord lead the rest of the week.
Very, very good. Definitely, we need to be very, very sensitive. I don't know about my brother, but I've had situations, for example, coming to Malaysia, I need to confess that I really struggled with it. Having confirmed to the brethren that I would come 2 years ago, there's an island just off of Mexico where there's a young man that's 20 years old, and there's 30 people that have gotten saved, and they need teaching today. And so I struggled with, could God be leading me to Malaysia when there was so much need on that island there? So I hope and trust that we are in the center of the will of God this morning, opening a Bible reading here in Malaysia. But how needful, especially for servants of God, to be guided by the Spirit of God, not just the calendar and not just invitations, but to seek before God to know His will and to be sensitive to the will of God. These are very, very real issues, and I don't think we can come up with any mechanism or formula, but it's just the need of living very close to God and discerning His will, as these men needed to know.
I'm going to suggest to you, David, that if we come to Troas itself, isn't it interesting that the first time Paul came to Troas, as far as we know, he didn't get preaching in Acts 16. Mm-hmm. The second time he came to Troas in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there was a great door open to him, but he couldn't get preaching because he was so perplexed about the conditions of the Corinthians. And we know when he came back the third time to Troas, there was an assembly there, and he was able to meet with them and stay deliberately to break bread with them. And even as our brother was saying to us, there's a purpose and a time for God and all of the servants' movements, and why Paul would, I'm sure, have loved to have responded to the open door of 2 Corinthians 2. There was a greater motive in his heart at that time, and so he moved consciously on to see the work at Corinth established.
Wouldn't you say, David, that this is the third vision that Paul has received? He received two in Acts chapter 9. First of all, a vision of the Lord on the Damascus Road. And then secondly, a vision of his leading, for he had a vision of a man called Ananias coming to instruct him. But now, would you say in this passage he gets a vision of the lost?
Mm-hmm.
And that's a great vision too. The man of Macedonia.
Yes. Have you ever come across the suggestion that the man of Macedonia was Luke himself?
I was going to ask you that question.
Glad I asked it first.
Well, if you say he was a man who was in Macedonia, it could well be that God used that figure. I don't know.
I'll give you another suggestion.
Yes, go ahead.
I think the man of Macedonia was the jailer.
Oh, no.
Because I think that's why Paul in the prison was not only praying but praising God. When they arrive at Philippi, there's a woman saved, Lydia, and I judge the slave girl too.
Okay.
But she's a girl. But there's a man he has seen, and I judge that when the jailer, I'm only making this a suggestion, when the jailer was putting their feet in the stocks, Paul turned to Silas and said, "He's here. This is him."
Because it is interesting. It was also a night scene over there in the jail. So
right.
This is a night man. If it was him,
I'm only suggesting that.
Uh-huh. I think that's all we can do.
Yeah.
Brother David, you mentioned earlier in your introduction the Spirit of Jesus, and if I can bring this up now, would there be any connection with the vision? Remembering that the Lord Jesus, in many ways, He knew where to go.
Mm-hmm.
And every time He came to a place, there was one to be one to God.
I think if that is the translation, It reflects the fact that Paul is seeking to live like his Lord lived. There was no servant like the Lord Jesus. And now Paul is seeking to be, and his company, they're seeking to be sensitive to the guiding of the Spirit of God. Would it be true to say, brethren, that if the first two negative are still possible today, the positive way in which Paul was assured to go into Europe is no longer a means that God would use today?
I think God directs today by the Spirit of God through the Word of God.
Okay.
Good. Thy Word, said the psalmist, thy Word is a lamp unto my feet. A lamp doesn't show you too far away, but it does show you the next step.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what the psalmist appreciated. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet. And then as he looks back over life, he says it was also a lamp unto my path, a light unto my path.
Okay.
David, can we say we have a vision? Then God helps us to fulfill the vision. God, where there is no vision, the people perish.
Good. I think when Brother Malcolm referred to the vision of the lost, I was going to mention that. We need to have a vision, not in the sense of this chapter, but we need to lift up our eyes, says the Lord Jesus, and look on the fields and see the tremendous need of gospel preaching in the world today.
Excuse me, I would go further than that. I was thinking, it's not just a vision for the lost, but if we are serving the Lord and we are trying to bear vision for the establishment of testimony, and that in view of that we endeavor towards that goal to see that what we establish is in mind with the will of God in the pattern of the.
Could we put it a slightly different way, David, and say that service has a pattern? And the pattern of service, whether it's in the gospel or whether it's establishing assemblies, whether it's encouraging the saints, that pattern is divinely laid down for us. And our vision, to take Henry's word, is really to put our might and main, sorry, that's an expression we would use at home, to put our all into accomplishing the pattern which God has established for us in our service and in our testimony.
Well, the Great Commission is make disciples, see them saved, baptizing them, and teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So gospel work should have as its goal to see assemblies established. That's why we wouldn't join with other denominations in some big gospel campaign, just, could I say that carefully, just for the sake of seeing people saved. That's not really the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to see them saved and their lives changed and see them gathered to the Lord's name in assembly capacity.
David, I thought it was interesting that we drew attention to the fact that in verse number 10 we have the first mention of we. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
And then of course from verse 11 to verse 17 and so on. The capacity and the tremendous potential in these men, I'm sure, deserves a bit further elaboration. Could you just give us what you feel about them, Luke, Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy?
Okay, as far as the group of men, as we mentioned it, it is interesting that Silas is a Roman citizen.
Yeah.
And so as the gospel is going to move into new areas, Europe, etc., it is interesting that now the two main men are Roman citizens. And then as far as Timothy is concerned, he has a Gentile ingredient to his background, so that would equip him. And then Luke, probably a Gentile?
Definitely.
Yeah, definitely a Gentile. Okay. So
Colossians 4 would teach that.
Yeah.
Yes, okay. So definitely I see the hand of God in the selecting of this new group of missionaries. Is that what you had in mind?
Yes, I think it's quite interesting, isn't it? And that called us, that the Lord, or God called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So here are men that are conscious of a very sensitive touch from God. Is that not right?
Yes, and they acted immediately.
And they acted immediately, yeah. Right? And I think it's guidance that we should never, whoever we might be in terms of service for God, reduce or remove the gospel. Mm-hmm. I mean, unfortunately, many places that we go of in this country, through the many gospel meetings on the Lord's Day, and we got serious handle.
Yes.
So the Lord help us to see the value of it here. Called us for to preach the gospel.
I was going to ask you, David, do you think there's a lesson for us? That here is the us who bring themselves within the scope of the personal revelation of Paul, that was given to Paul, in that they had absolute confidence in his spiritual discernment, and there was a perfect fellowship with them, that they were going together. And sometimes, you know, we suffer from brethren who can only do things on their own and can only go their own way, whereas there should be fellowship in divine things, and there should be confidence in our brethren, which is proven and real, so that we can go and work together the work of God.
Right. Good. Now, brethren, we're going to have to move on this journey. Some 500 miles by land from Phrygia all the way to Troas, and now by sea. Verse 11, from Troas to Neapolis, 125 miles. 2 days to get there here in chapter 16, 5 days to get back from there in chapter 20. So it just gives us an idea of their travels. And then by land again, from Neapolis to Philippi, about 10 miles. Neapolis was the port city, and then into Philippi inland some 10 miles, and now they've arrived. And we read in verse 12, from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And we have absolutely no record of what happened those certain days, but it would seem that the apostle band found not much inside the city to work with. Anything else from verses 6 to 12 before we move on with what is our main exercise?
I want to ask David, taking up your point of the 2 days versus 5 day journey, you see a principle there that if God has directly revealed his mind and his servants respond immediately, as we have in this context, God prospers their obedience and aids them. Now, I'm not saying when they were coming back that wasn't the case, but I'm just saying the way this is structured, there's a negative, there's a negative, there's a positive, and even the speed and haste of their journey would seem, at least in my mind, to confirm that God is moving with them and giving them that fair wind to ride safely.
Definitely, I'm praying that my journey back will be a lot quicker than coming here. It's a long ways. I don't know who wrote that song, "It is a small, small world." It's a huge planet. Okay, toiling in Philippi, verses 13 to 40. Just a few things on the prayer site there in verse 13. The occasion, it was a Sabbath day. The location, it was down by the riverside. And the congregation, we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted thither. And these women, as we suggested in the opening, probably not 10 men enough to make up a synagogue within the city. These women had made it their habit to gather by the riverside to pray. Anything else about the prayer site before we move along?
Would it be possible that they were in the city for quite a while before even they came across this woman called Lydia? And the point being that even though that they had responded immediately upon the vision and they came to the city, it was not like figuratively everything was falling from the sky for them, mm-hmm. which is in front of the site. They were still, you know, for a while before they could come across the woman by the river. And I think it's a great encouragement for many of the assemblies that, you know, even though when we do a work and we feel that it is a leading hand of God, it's not just that, you know, we start the work and all that and everything comes along and there is a certain degree of patience waiting upon the Lord, even when we're in the right direction and doing the work of God.
My personal experience has been many times over that in the center of the city where government officials are established and religious entities have been established for years, it would be very, very difficult. And often works start on the outskirts and then go from there. That's actually what happened here in Philippi.
In your opening remarks, you were attributing Professor Bruce with the AD 50 for the second missionary journey. Isn't it also true that when we come to Acts 18, we have the reference to Claudius banishing the Jews from Rome, but that was about AD 49 historically. So that whether Philippi, being a Roman colony, had adopted and implemented that edict is a matter of conjecture. But whether it was because simply there wasn't sufficient male Jews, or because some of them had been historically expelled because of the edict which the colony would have implemented, they had to find a base for the gospel. And going back to the comments about a pattern, there has to be a base for the gospel to spread from. And I suppose in part of that waiting on God and looking and discovering where there would be material that would be gathered that they could preach to, that was the establishment of a base from which the gospel would spread.
Mm-hmm. Did you see a link with John 4 when the Lord Jesus came to the city of Sychar? Paul started with a woman at a well, and through the woman there was a link to the men of the city. So it started in a small way, and same here. It started with a woman at a riverside.
When you come to Mexico, Brother Malcolm, you'll see in many places the woman washing clothes down at the river.
Now, but when I come to Mexico, is it guidance?
I hope so. But I've often wondered then, when we touch now on Lydia, the seller of cloth, she's down by the river. I just throw that in. We'll look at the purple seller now, verses 14 and 15. And I just thought we would do it this way to summarize it. First of all, we have something about her history in verse 14. And then we have something about her hearing. And then we have her heart. And then we have her household. And finally, we have her hospitality. As far as her history, it tells us her occupation. She was a seller of purple. It tells us about her origin. She was of the city of Thyatira. And it tells us about her observance. She was a proselyte, or she worshipped God. And as Brother Alfred asked, here's a woman 300 miles away from home. A business probably brought her here. Historians say there was a guild of cloth salesmen in Philippi. They also say there was a good medical school in Philippi, and that leads some to think that that's why Luke was involved with Philippi. But obviously, it seems like her job brought her here, and it would be very, very interesting to go over a crowd of people like we have this morning and to hear the circumstances that God used in your life to bring you to the gospel. maybe it was someone at school, maybe obviously many born and raised in Christian homes, maybe it was through employment. But here you find yourself saved by the grace of God, and like Lydia, you can look back and see the sovereign movements of God in your life so that you might be saved. So anything else about her history? Anything else our brethren could add to that, please?
There are a number of open things in the chapter, you'll have noticed. Okay. First thing, her heart was open. And then you'll notice that her home was open.
Okay.
A wee bit like Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19.
Mm-hmm.
And then further down the chapter we'll come to the prison doors are open.
Good.
Brother David, in the conversion of Lydia, St. Paul had this in mind in Philippians 1 and verse 6, where he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun, and I think that's translated from one Greek word, mean to inaugurate, something that is a very deliberate and a very decisive act. You see that in the conversion of Lydia, it was God who opened the heart to the words of the Apostle.
Very good, Eugene. So her history, then she heard the things that were spoken of by Paul. And as far as I'm concerned, with the wishy-washy gospel, quasi-gospel preaching we hear today, this is a very important statement. The Lord opened her heart. It's not that she opened her heart to Jesus. The Lord opened her heart. And so we have an open heart. She attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. It would seem to me that when the Lord opened her heart, that's when she believed the message. And then, not only was it an open heart, but it was an obedient heart. She was baptized. She identified herself publicly with the Lord Jesus and disassociated herself from her past. And then she was baptized, and her household at some point, I need my brethren to help us with that, household baptism and infant baptism and all that. She besought us, saying, immediately she wants to use what God has given her to the furtherance of the gospel. And I think, again, as our brother has suggested, we're going to see other links with Philippians in this regard. She says to them, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Not only did she offer them the home, she obliged them into her home. She constrained them to come in. And when we get to verse 40, then it seems to me, at least, that the assembly probably met in Lydia's home from its inception.
On the Lord opening her heart, I think the word here is interesting. You go to Mark 7, of the man that was dumb and deaf, says the Lord opened his ears.
Good.
Same with the father.
Good.
And then you go to Luke chapter 2, the Lord opened the womb.
Yeah.
And then you go to the end of Luke chapter 24, the two men down to the ears, the Lord opened your eyes.
Good.
And when you go to the end of chapter 34, you appear to the disciples, you open their understanding. And this is a divine opening, our opening. There is a Lord opening the heart.
Good. Thank you very much.
It's important too, brother, to notice that Lydia considered the material, or shall I call it the physical need of the servants, to be in her house. I don't know if you know anything about the background, but I understand, I've read of it, that where they were staying was in a very uncomfortable and would have been a very unsuited place. It's interesting to notice that this woman had such an exercise, she could see the need for a change of residence for the preacher. And pardon?
Yeah. Very good.
I was just going to say, David, there's another link with Luke 24. Remember the couple. It says they constrained him. In a sense, we can't do that today, but we can be like Lydia, we can constrain them to come in.
Good.
Brother David, I was sorry. I was thinking of a practical touch here. Here is a woman that worked with cloth, and she attracted godly men. In Revelation 2, there's another woman, and she, in her description, would attract with cloth as well, according to the passages in Proverbs, and she attracted different kind of men.
Mm-hmm. The church at Thyatira.
That's right.
Yeah.
Good. Let's go with the next section then. The Pythoness slave, the damsel, verses 16 to 18. I want to look here at the demon. She was possessed with a spirit. And then we have the divination. That's where the word python comes in. A serpent. Apollos. A bit of Greek mythology. Supposedly indwelling this serpent he had killed. And so on. So a spirit of divination. We have the demon. We have the divination. Then we have the dividends. Brought her masters much gain by soothsaying, the fortune teller. And then we have the declaration. These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, like his master, Paul would not take any credit from the demon world. And grieved, he turns to the Spirit, and we have here the deliverance of this poor girl. I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour.
Is there a pattern established that as soon as you read of the first conversion, you read of the first opposition, that a work of God is being established here, and so persecution is to follow it? We know that's a feature of the Philippian epistle as we come to it, but it seems to be a pattern even as he went on to Thessalonica, as you will recall.
Mm-hmm. You can see that what she was saying 100% correct, but Paul wouldn't accept it because of the source it was coming from.
Right.
And isn't that the same in Mark chapter 1? When the man with the unclean spirit in the synagogue, he cried out, "We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." He was absolutely right. But it says the Lord Jesus muzzled him, silenced him, because it was coming from the wrong source.
Sometimes I've heard, these men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us a way of salvation. Because the definite article isn't there, some have suggested that she was saying there are many ways to get to God. They're preaching you one. But I sort of agree with what you said. I don't know, Brother Tom, do you have any?
No.
Can you say on that?
I don't agree with that. But you
okay.
No, I feel my point here is, you just think of this. I think that what Paul was annoyed with was the Most High God's a millennial term. You never find the Jews in relation to the present dispensation. Here's the only time it was used, so it was misused. The next thing is, it's a way of salvation, as our brother said. I feel it was the wrong title and the wrong term. Now, I feel that that's what caused Paul the anger. And as soon as the action of Paul took place, I would feel that this woman was delivered from her awful tragedy.
It is an example of evil using biblical terminology, even though it's wrongly used, to try and
justify
and work its way in. For example, witch doctors in Mexico, I haven't been to one, don't worry, but their ritual, they do it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
Witch doctors, using divine names to do evil work.
Could you see this as being the Latin being put into the meal, that there's an attempt being made to corrupt the gospel at its very inception, because she is presenting the person in a way which is inappropriate? he's presenting an option of the way of salvation. So there could be, like, that sense of corrupting the gospel even at its inception. And I suppose there's a comparison with those who were demon possessed during the Lord's ministry and how they would acknowledge him and recognize him on those occasions as well.
This is the third time in the book of the Acts that we have the word servants, bond servants, slaves by nature. At least, and this is why I agreed with what Brother Malcolm said, she is giving a very true testimony to these men. And in spite of the fact that the demon was wrong in doing so, it is impressive that it recognized these men to be bond slaves of the Most High God. You remember, is it Acts 21? Jesus we know, and Paul we know, the sons of Sceva, but who are you? Who are you? In the unseen world, are we known for our power with God in prayer? Are we known for our identification with God in our consecrated service to Him? Just a little application from what we've heard.
I noticed that when they will not accept the world's praise, they very soon experience the world's persecution.
Good. So we'll move on. Thank you very much. Verses 19 to 22. We have now the persecuted servants. Verse 22. Verse 19 to 22. And when her masters saw the hope. I want to think first of all of her masters. They retaliate. When they saw the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas. Then the second thing, not only the masters, but the marketplace. They drew them into the marketplace, onto the rulers. So we have the marketplace reunion. And then verse 20, brought them to the magistrates. As I mentioned in the opening, there was two of them in each colony, the praetors. They brought them to the magistrates and saying, here is the mistrial. These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and deliver slave girls from demons. No, they didn't say that. They say, these men trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. All they're sorry about is their pocketbooks. But they have to find a reason, a credible reason, to bring these men under charge and custody. And so they rehearse this mistrial and falsely accuse Paul and Silas. And interestingly, we're going to see the rest of the story. Luke and Timothy fade into the background for a moment. But not only then do we have the masters, and we have the marketplace, and we have the mistrial, and we have the multitude, but now we have the magistrates. They react, and we've read together, they laid many stripes upon them and cast them into prison. So whenever God works, we shouldn't be surprised or alarmed that there will be persecution. The devil hates whatever is of God.
Would you say that he had come first as an angel of light with what the girl was saying?
Yes.
But now he's coming out in his true colors as the roaring lion.
Right.
Just to take up your observation of your National Day in Mexico, the same principle is seen of worldly religion in Revelation chapter 18, isn't it? That there was a bemoaning of the fall of Babylon because of the commercial gain that it brought. So this sense of gain and financial incentives running alongside religion is something which God abhors, but it's something which Satan replicates time and time again.
Mm-hmm. Now, I've often wrestled with this subject here of the gospel in the framework of different cultures and customs. But obviously, these men are going far beyond that. They are accusing Paul and Silas of changing customs and imposing things that were not lawful for Romans to do, when really that wasn't the problem at all. The issue at stake was the fact that the fountain of their gain was gone because this girl had been delivered. So that is another blessed aspect of the gospel. When the gospel moves into areas and people enslaved in sin are gloriously delivered, and their eyes are open, and their blindness is gone, and their vices and their past life is gone forever, and there's a tremendous testimony to the power of God in the gospel.
Do you think that there's an interesting contrast with the observation that you made at the outset, that God was establishing a missionary team that was suited to the sphere because they were Roman citizens, and sending Paul and Silas out? But the natural man has his own interpretation of this, and he uses his prejudice, and he says these men, these same two men, being Jews, so they're twisting it round. Instead of God's way of looking at it and God's purpose in it, they turn it round to their prejudice and using the fact that these men were Jews and teaching that which is contrary to the custom of the city to attack them and to try and persecute the gospel.
Now, it's interesting, Paul didn't interrupt and say, "You're wrong on that one. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Roman." It's like the five stones in David's bag he was waiting to use the other ones later.
Because that's exactly what he does at the end
right.
of the chapter.
Yeah.
There's a time to speak and a time to keep silent, isn't that what
we're right? Good.
Now, I think we have the superintendence of God, though, that God allows this in order to bring the gospel to the jailer. And so servants may pass through difficulties, difficult to understand and to interpret, yet ultimately, if they're moving in fellowship with God, they find that those terms or times of difficulty lead to further blessing. That's what's in this chapter, isn't it? We're sorry that these men were beaten and put in prison, their feet fastened in stocks, and all that the men said about them was incorrect. But we see over the whole section here, the superintendence of God was something else in mind. And that's very precious to me, and sure it is to you and in your work.
Right. Anything else before we move on with the jailer, please?
I think based on what Brother Prophet said as well, it's precious that the Lord makes us go through sometimes circumstances that we cannot understand. The price paid is great, and all he's interested in is maybe a few souls. But that's how precious the souls are for the Lord.
Yeah.
So you see the Lord himself moving out to meet the Samaritan woman. You see the same principle that though they might be beaten in the prison and all that, and naturally speaking, when I said, well, it's just a jailer, maybe a few bunch of people in there, but, you know, that's the way the Lord moves with regards to the work of the gospel.
Good. Now, we started in the outermost, outside the city. Now we're going to go into the innermost, the inner cell. And there God has his eye on another soul. Just before we go any further, we didn't touch that. Why do you think the damsel was saved?
The will of God.
Oh, okay, yes, of course. The will of God.
Well, what else have you?
No, it's just because it doesn't specifically say that she was saved, but do you believe, I'm not contradicting you, I'm interested in your, do you believe that when she was delivered from the evil spirit, she was also saved?
I believe so.
Okay.
I don't think it could be otherwise.
Okay.
In the name of Jesus Christ.
Okay, good.
I think that's a very interesting term. I didn't notice that.
Right.
It's not the name of the Lord.
Right.
In the name of Jesus Christ.
Mind you, that's summarizing the whole ministry of Christ in the desert of flesh, isn't it?
Good.
Yeah. You know what I mean?
Yep.
Yeah.
Whenever the Lord Jesus healed the body, did he save the soul?
I would think so.
Okay. Okay.
I thought here certainly was it.
Okay, good. All right, let's go verses 23 to 36 with the prison sentry, or sentinel, the man in charge of the gate of the prison. I thought, first of all, in verses 23 and 24, we have his frenzy. They charged him to keep these prisoners safely. Having received such a charge, he thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And apparently these stocks had several different settings, and according to how much they wanted the prisoner to suffer, the legs would be spread farther and farther apart. And so we see that, having had very uncomfortable quarters, as Brother Bentley has mentioned, now in the inner prison, with their feet in the stocks, they've suffered from this employee of the Roman Empire, not the only one that is going to be delivered by God in salvation. And then we have verses 25 to 28, his fear. Well, the evangelists, they pray and praise, but then there's an earthquake, and the man awakens out of a deep sleep, and he thinks the prisoners have fled, so he's going to kill himself. Acts 12, the penalty for losing your prisoners was losing your life. So he's going to kill himself, and not only then do we have the expectation that he had, but the entreaty by the Apostle Paul. Somehow, in the darkness of that prison, Paul, maybe by divine revelation, maybe by moonlight shining on the sword, Paul saw that the man was going to take his life. And he cried, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." So we have the man's fear as he's being awakened, and God has brought him to his senses, and he realizes, maybe through this supernatural event, that these men were no common visitors to Philippi. They were indeed servants of the Most High God. Anything before that, we proceed with that? The frenzy and fear of this man as he faces death.
David, sorry.
No, go ahead. Sir.
Just a question. Do you think they were singing gospel hymns?
Definitely. From the Gospel Hymn Book of Northern Ireland.
Amen.
Because it says that the word there is he was listening to them. You know, it's not just hearing a sound or music, he was listening to them. And so I was just thinking of the faithful sayings and whether that has developed into songs and hymns. And here is an early example of gospel hymns saving a soul.
Yes, I don't know if my brethren would agree with me. They're singing, they're praying and singing to God. So, in an assembly meeting, we should sing. We should sing heartily. We should sing unto the Lord. I constantly remind believers in Mexico not to sing like the goldfish. Have you seen the goldfish sing? He moves his lips, but he makes no sound. These men were singing unto God. And in Ephesians and in Colossians, we have those three words, hymns. To me, that, well, psalms. Psalms seem to emphasize the deep experiences of life. Hymns. They seem to emphasize the glories of God, who he is, what he has done, our Lord Jesus. And then spiritual songs. Those would emphasize spiritual truths that are found in the Bible, and I think that takes in gospel singing. And so there they're singing in the jail, and the prisoners are listening.
But isn't there a great lesson in Matthew 5 about rising above natural circumstances? Because herein is spiritual joy. And we'll get that again in Philippians, won't we? But this is deep spiritual joy which is brought forth from God, leading his servants. He knew he was a chosen vessel who must suffer for his name's sake. And he was in circumstances, and he trusted God in the circumstances. And God blessed the labor in those circumstances. And sometimes the circumstances can overwhelm us instead of our appreciation of God and our joy in God lifting us above those circumstances.
I think this is a great encouragement in the work of God. I oftentimes think of this man. If we had the privilege of sitting with him at the tea table and saying to him, now, before tomorrow morning, you're going to be saved. He might have laughed at you. But saved he was. Because a wonderful thing when God begins to work.
No. You see a principle here, or just thinking about Paul and Silas, they have the opportunity to escape when the doors were open. But they were so focused on the work of God and the devotion to reach out for the Lord, they would stay behind whatever would befall them later on. Mm-hmm. See, when the prisoners are brought back. But Paul and Silas, they wouldn't want to escape.
There'd be some gospel preachers running away, and somehow they seemed to influence the other prisoners, for they didn't escape either. God overruled on that night, that midnight, and he put his hand on those men that were in the prison, unsaved men, and that must have spoken to the Philippian jailer. Now I see also here not only his frenzy and his fear, but I see here his faith. And we've preached on this many, many times. Here's just one little suggestion. You have in Acts 16 the condition of this man. He was lost. You have the conviction of this man. Through an earthquake, God spoke to him and awoke him as to his need. Here in these verses you have the man's cry, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Then you have the communication he heard. Believe, they said, Paul and Silas, simultaneously, they agreed in the Bible reading. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And you have his conversion. He believed God. Then you have his confession. He was baptized. Then you have the change. And that same hour of the night, he's washing their wounds and helping these men heal from wounds he himself had inflicted upon them. His faith.
In a sense, the cry which came out from the jailer, it could almost have been the midnight cry of Exodus 12. He thought for him it was a cry of doom, because he assumed that they had fled. But of course, in the overruling hand of God, it was a cry which would lead to deliverance on that occasion.
I did notice this throughout the gospel that Luke wrote, and throughout the book of the Acts. The doctor always looks for a change. When the remedy is given, he's always looking, has there been a change? And there certainly was a tremendous change here. The man that laid stripes on their back is now washing their back. And there's a change, of course, in his baptism and the reception in his house. So there was a mighty change took place.
Now, I might be taking away from this. It's not intentional. I know that we're not troubled about it here. But you will know, brethren, that there's a group of people baptize their children, and when they're babes, on the ground of these words. Now, you know that excuses are given to that. Could you just help us on the wrong of this interpretation from such a passage? Because I'm looking at verse 34. I'm reading the Revised. And he brought them up into his house and set meat before them, and rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed in God. Now, it wasn't just because of the jailer got saved, was it? I believe the whole household trusted the Lord on hearing the gospel preached again to them. So I want just to point out, I'm sure you do endorse the wrong of God. That's a tragic issue.
Great. So not only his faith, we've now touched upon his family. God not only touched the man, but touched his family, and that's God's intention. Genesis 7, come thou and all thy house into the ark. God wants to save parents, and he wants to save all the children. Acts 10 and 11, Cornelius, call for Peter. He will speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Lydia, all that were in her house. The Philippian jailer, all that were in his house. God is very interested in saving the whole family circle. Now, just very simply, Mr. Bentley, what I see here is...
Tom.
Here is... Those that were old enough would have been baptized.
Yes. But those that believed would have been baptized, wouldn't they?
Right.
If they're old enough to believe, then they were old enough to be baptized. Would that be not the truth?
I would say so. But it must have been a grown household. It wasn't just children, was it?
That's what I meant.
I don't think so. But it's a very evil issue in our country.
Acts 8, verse... Go ahead.
Paul and Silas praying. I don't know whether we can learn something from that. Many a times when we pray, particularly for people who have been wrongly judged, like for example in this case, Paul and Silas, I think many a times we would pray for them that they will be delivered, maybe taken out of prison. But I'm not sure, but maybe when I look at Paul when he prayed, what was he praying inside while he was in prison? That the Lord might use the occasion to really reach out, he may not know. He may not realize the reason. But I think maybe here there is a principle that we can learn. Because just like when we go into the book of Philippians, and that will be our brother Malcolm's territory, so we are going to look at verse 12, where the believers at Philippi were very much troubled that Paul was in prison. And perhaps maybe here we can learn something about praying that it is the will of the Lord, that the person who is suffering for such a thing might understand that it is the purposes of God, that perhaps he has to go through his trials and that moment of time.
This would be a practical example of that verse we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, glorying in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may tabernacle upon me. Because here is a practical instance when Paul was so infirm, his back beaten, lacerated, no doubt, in stocks, and how weak he was, and yet he rejoiced in the circumstances before God. The power of Christ was manifested not only in his deliverance, but in the salvation of that soul.
Yes.
Could you give us an insight of the first breaking of bread in the assembly at Philippi? Who comprised the assembly there? Were there elders? Were the elders there during the first breaking of bread? And also, was the Philippian jailer one of the elders?
Come to the elders. First one of Philippians, one of the family.
Yeah. Yeah, that's Mr. Bentley's territory.
Come on.
That's why I taught you that trick.
That is a very touching subject. Obviously, we can't answer that in detail or affirmatively. We'll have to wait till we get to heaven. But I've often wondered, when you have in Acts chapter 9, is it verse 31, the reference to the churches in Galatia? And you just imagine the assembly in Capernaum. And maybe when you came to the hall there, the man who had been lowered through the roof was standing there to give you a hymn book and receive you and show you your place. And so in Philippi, it is strange when we get to Philippians, we have no reference to Lydia directly or the jailer, but we have maybe intimations as we've considered. But it must have been really something to see. Maybe even some of those prisoners got saved, and they were in the assembly. And so the marvelous display of the grace of God. And we don't have a lot of those details, brother, but obviously people were saved, brought into assembly fellowship, and all the assembly meetings were carried out as we know them in the book of the Acts and so on.
But isn't it interesting when we do come into the Philippian epistle, when it comes to the matter of giving, we discover that when Paul left Philippi and was going to Thessalonica, and then was moving from Thessalonica down to Corinth eventually, that the Philippians had fellowship with him on that occasion. So even at that very early period of the assembly, there was an exercise that might go back to chapter 1 and verse 6 and have that fellowship with the apostle and in the service of God.
Yes. Let me wrap up the thoughts here on the jailer. His frenzy, his fear, his faith. Tom has referred to his family. Verse 34, we have his feast. When he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And then the farewell, verses 35 and 36. When it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, "Let these men go." And so the jailer conveys the message and says to them, "Go in peace." And then to close, we have the parting scene, verses 37 to 40, when Paul says, "None of that, we're Roman citizens." So then they call for the magistrates again. They feared when they heard that they were Romans. They came and besought them. Obviously, Paul is using this now to leave on a good note, future visits in mind, probably, the welfare of the Philippian saints in mind, as they were to stay back in Philippi. Luke was probably going to stay there, and so he would be looked upon well favored by the government authorities. And then the parting scene, not only from the authorities, but from the assembly. Verse 40, they went out of prison, entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So when they arrived, there was probably no synagogue, but when they left, there was a church of God. Thank you. So we pray. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we bow now to thank Thee for the passage that we have considered together and the trophies of the grace of God that we have seen in this woman, in this damsel, and in this jailer. And our Father, we thank Thee for evidence of Thy grace here in the highlands this morning as we consider Thy work, and thank Thee for saving us and for bringing us into the good of every blessing in Christ. And now, Father, we ask that Thou wouldst encourage our hearts as we have read of the workings of God in Philippi, and as we study the letter that the apostle wrote to the assembly, that we might be built up in our most holy faith. We do thank Thee again for the servant of servants, our Lord Jesus Christ, and ask that Thou wouldst help us as we look on Him, seek to emulate Him in whichever way we can. Now, Father, as we break for a few minutes, and as we partake of refreshment, we bow and give Thee thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Amen.